Good morning. It is again good to be with you this morning, even in our unique times. It has been the habit of my preaching to go through books consecutively and methodically, and so I return to that today. I am willing and will always diverge from that path when the need arises or opportunity comes that I must preach on topical issues like we've done in the past several weeks. But this morning, I really wanted to get back to 1 Corinthians. And we find ourselves in chapter 6. We have come through a long road so far of Paul's striving to correct this church from its several different concerns and issues. Primarily, so far, has been the issue of partiality, well, really of vaunted wisdom and of divisions and discord. One of the chief things that the Corinthians did wrong was that they allowed too much of their culture to influence the church culture. They were seeking wisdom and doing all these other kinds of activities based upon what the outside world, the Corinthian world, the unsaved, the lost world was built upon, and those kinds of ideas that were prevalent in the society, as opposed to doing things biblically. We covered the issue of wisdom and the issue of the factionalisms. We've looked at the problem of rampant, well, of a very gross, flagrant sin, sexual sin, in chapter 5, and the issue of church discipline. And now we come to Paul moving continually through the issues of concern that he has, dealing with the issue of lawsuits, Christian lawsuits. The issue here is very simple. And to put it very plainly and upfront here, Christians are never to seek to take another Christian to court, particularly so as to win some financial gain, to somehow have a judgment rendered for them against their brethren. This is not what we are to do. There are some cases, sometimes, in our society when we cannot avoid dealing with the legal system, and sometimes that even involves professed Christians. Sometimes it could happen in a divorce situation. The Christians have to go through that process, or in custody issues, or other kinds of abuse situations, things that are under the purview of the governmental system. For instance, if someone comes to me and is being abused by a husband, by a wife, by a parent, by a child, by someone is being physically abused, sexually abused, it is my obligation to then go and report that to the proper authorities for the protection of the individual and for the prosecution of the person who is the evildoer. So there are times when we can't avoid those entanglements, if I can use that word. But the idea here is that Christians are not to be litigious, intentionally litigious against one another, really for financial gains or for other kinds of personal for face value, for trying to have your own I'm blanking on the word. But the idea is that you would not be built up in the eyes of other people at the expense of your brother. That you would not seek to gain and to defraud your brother or to put him through the ringer. We live in a society where we all are familiar with the term ambulance chasers or the idea of those who can seek to get rich off of a lawsuit. It was when I was younger, someone sued a fast food company for coffee being too hot because it spilled on themselves. And again, I have lawyer friends who will say that, you know, that there's, good and bad about some of these lawsuits, but the idea is very clear that we live in a litigious society. If no other reason, then it takes no more than a threat of a lawsuit by certain activist groups to affect changes in schools, in towns, wherever it might be. Lawsuits are a large part of our life. They were back in Paul's day. They were back in that day and age, and they are today. Very simply, the issue here is that Christians are not to be bringing one another to court. We are to try to solve our disputes, if there are any disputes, amongst ourselves. So I want to look here at this text this morning. First of all here, Paul is exclaiming about a shocking behavior. During the time when the events of the New Testament occurred and were recorded, Rome had granted to the Jews the authority to decide legal matters for themselves. The primary exception to this rule was that a Jewish court could not impose the death sentence on anyone. This is familiar to us. One commentator said this: for centuries, Jews had settled all their disputes either privately or in a synagogue court. They refused to take their problems before a pagan court, believing that to do so would imply that God, through his own people, using his own scriptural principles, was not competent to solve every issue, and it was considered even a form of blasphemy to go to the court of the Gentiles. Both Roman and Greek rulers had allowed the Jews to continue this practice even outside of Palestine. Under Roman law, Jews could try virtually every offense and give almost any sentence except for death. And we see this in the context of the scriptures. We'll look at that in a few moments. But this is the area. And Paul says, does any one of you, when he has a case against his neighbor, dare to go before the unrighteous and not before the saints? A couple things about the language he uses here. First of all, the verb dare there is the idea which refers to showing boldness or resolution in the face of danger. It might be said of opposition or response to a dangerous situation, that person was daring or bold. The word courage could be used there to show oneself bold or to act with boldness or confidence against someone or something, as one resource put it. Paul says here, are you so bold that you're doing this, that you're bringing your neighbor before the court and that before the unrighteous? Are you really that brazen, he's saying? It's almost a shocking kind of situation here, a shocking behavior. This is not normal. This is not how we ought to behave. He says that you go against, you go before the unrighteous and not before the saints. The language here, unrighteous, is the word adikaios, which means unjust. The root word there, dikos, is the word for righteous. We're familiar with in terms of righteousness. But this is just the negative of that, the unjust. Categorically, it's used in several places in 2 Peter and Acts 24 as those who are categorically opposed to God. In Luke chapter 18, the self-righteous Pharisee said many things. He thanked the Lord he was not unjust. He was not one of these unrighteous people. This was a general use for a general area. I don't think Paul is saying here that every single judge is morally unrighteous in a sense of they are wicked to their fellow citizen. Now that could be. For instance, Paul had probably a jaded view to a certain extent of the law system. He sat in prison for 2 years while the king, it was at Festus, I believe, was waiting for a bribe from Paul to try to get him free. So Paul or maybe it was Felix, I think, he understood how corrupt the system could be. So I don't think he's saying that necessarily every judge is unrighteous. It is a what you would say is a bad person. I don't like that language, but I think we can understand what that means. The idea that they're going to go out and kick puppies and knock people over because they like it. They might look like a good citizen. They might be an upstanding, you know, law-abiding citizen who even wants to see that, you know, their understanding of law is maintained. Not overtly unrighteous and seeking to be lining their own pockets, as it were. The idea here is that this is just a categorical statement of you're going, instead of going to the church in the body of the believers, you're going to the unrighteous. Paul is shocked by this. And again, I think it was important to note that for the Jews, they consider that to be a form of blasphemy to take another Jew to court in front of the Gentiles because it was saying essentially, us and our God and our law are not sufficient. That's a problem. But the Jews had this ability, and I think the Christians were considered a Jewish sect. They were considered to be a sect of the Jews, and so while Rome had given the Jews this kind of delegated authority to try their own issues, the Christians fell under that as well, and so there was actual legal standing for them to do this. And just a few notes here. The Jews had the ability to do these trials. We see that in the case of the trial of Jesus. In Luke chapter 22, before he's brought to Pilate, he's tried before the Sanhedrin. And they have an actual court with witnesses. And the idea is that it's a binding, it should be a binding conclusion, a binding verdict rendered upon Jesus by the Sanhedrin. The only problem is they want to put him to death, but they can't do it. Furthermore, another place where we see this is in Acts chapter 5. Turn with me to Acts chapter 5. This is, again, showing the extent, potentially, of some of the legal jurisdiction that the Jews had. Now, we know that they couldn't execute, because they asked for Pilate to execute Jesus by crucifixion. We also know that didn't always stop them, because in Acts chapter 8, the mob stoned Stephen to death. And so there was that kind of thing that happened, but it wouldn't have been sanctioned and legal, and people could have gotten in trouble for it with Rome. So there were these barriers upon what they could do. But in Acts chapter 5, starting in verse 27, I'm going to read here. This is about when the apostles had been preaching in the temple, and then they had been arrested, and then they had been set free. And now, starting in verse 27, when they had brought them, they stood them before the council. This would be the Sanhedrin. This would be the Jewish council. The high priest questioned them, saying, "We gave you strict orders not to continue teaching in this name, and yet you have filled Jerusalem with your teaching and intend to bring this man's blood upon us." But Peter and the apostles answered, "We must obey God rather than men. The God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom you had put to death by hanging him on a cross. He is the one of whom God exalted to his right hand as a prince and a savior to grant repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. And we are witnesses of these things, and so is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him." So they're being tried. And then verse 33, when they heard this, they were cut to the quick and intended to kill them. But a Pharisee named Gamaliel, a teacher of the law, respected by all the people, stood up in the council and gave orders to put the men outside for a short time. And then we see this kind of council of Gamaliel. Basically, he says, if this thing is not of God, it'll end. But if it is, and we do something against them, we could be seen to be opposing God. That's essentially the gist of what Gamaliel says. So skip into verse 40 here. They took his advice, and after calling the apostles in, they flogged them and ordered them not to speak in the name of Jesus, and then released them. So they went on their way from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they had been considered worthy to suffer shame for his name. And every day in the temple and from house to house, they kept right on teaching and preaching Jesus as the Christ. The point there is there was this hearing, and what they did was they issued a sentence of flogging, of being whipped. There was power, there was precedent standing for the Jews to have their own courts, their own punishments that they could deal out to those who broke their laws. Again, the primary thing they could not do was sentence someone to death, even though it didn't always stop them, because Paul was tried to be killed a couple different times, and Stephen was killed, some of those situations. But Christians regarded as a Jewish sect and also benefited from this same general arrangement that the Jews had, though it wasn't as formalized potentially, but there was this ability to handle things among themselves. A Christian who has access to the Bible is equipped to know God's standard of righteousness and to be wise in understanding how to apply his word. Remember, the Jews said it was an affront to God if we can't be seen to handle our own disputes ourselves. It wasn't even necessarily the problem that they would get a bad judgment from somebody outside. Someone might give the same judgment, logically, morally, ethically, well, or you know, they might come to the similar conclusion, but it was shown that the concern was God's name would be lowered in the eyes of the people, the Gentiles, if they were seen they couldn't take care of themselves. And so I said here that a Christian, having access to the Bible, is equipped to know God's standard of righteousness. Just very simply, God's word shows us God's character. We see God's love of justice. We see his defense of justice and of those who are trampled by justice. And we, having the scriptures, are able then to use those in understanding and adjudicating matters. Just very simply, Leviticus 19, verse 15 says, "You shall do no injustice in judgment. You shall not be partial to the poor, nor defer to the great, but you are to judge your neighbor fairly." There was not to be any kind of partiality given because the person was rich or poor, powerful or not influential. There was a standard to be in place that it was the facts of the matter, not the persons involved, was the issue. Leviticus 19, verse 35 and 36 also say this: "You shall do no wrong in judgment, in measurement of weight or capacity. You shall have just balances, just weights, a just ephah, and a just hin. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt. You shall thus observe all my statutes and all my ordinances and do them. I am the Lord." The idea was you're not to weigh things, whether it's in commercial issues, differently and defraud somebody, or to give unbalanced judgments because, well, they've had a hard time or they've had it easy or whatever it might be. You don't do that. God's justice doesn't see partiality in terms of persons. Furthermore, Proverbs chapter 16, "A just balance and scales belong to the Lord. All the weights of the bag are his concern." These things are of immense value. Proverbs 18, verse 5, "To show partiality to the wicked is not good, nor to thrust aside the righteous in judgment." This is a repeated theme. We are not to play favorites with our favorite person or our favorite issue. Christians have the Bible, and we then have an insight into what real justice is, and we're to hold ourselves accountable to that standard. We not only have that, but we also are able to be wise in understanding and applying what God has said and God's standards. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 16, Paul says this, he says, "For who has known the mind of the Lord that we will instruct him?" And he says, "But we have the mind of Christ." We have been indwelt by the Holy Spirit. And as John says in chapter 16, that the Holy Spirit helps to teach us the things that we are to know. And that is not just knowledge and facts, but applying and understanding. Christians have this ability, because of what God has done for us and what God has given to us, the ability to make these decisions. And so he's floored. He says, how do you dare going before the unrighteous with these things? (Clears throat) It is important that the Christians strive to be wise and judicious in dealing with difficult situations, conflicts, whatever it might be. I regularly say, if someone comes to me with, well, I think I do it better in my office than I do sometimes with my children, and I need to work on that because it is hard. It's easy to react, overreact, maybe at home with when a crying child comes to tell something, and you might overreact more than you should. But when I'm thinking clearly and not sinning in my response, so when I'm sitting in my office and someone comes in and wants to talk to me about a problem, I will try to say almost every initiating meeting, I will say this. If there's a concern you have with someone else, a spouse, a friend, or whomever it might be, there's a conflict here, at best, I'm probably getting half the story. Not that I'm going to seek to distrust your word or to not believe that what you're telling me is true, but I already know that I don't have all the facts. And so I'm going to be careful in my judgment or my disposition not to jump too far too soon. Christians are to try to gather as much information as possible as we can, while still protecting those who claim to be victims. Like someone come to me and says, Pastor, so-and-so is abusing me. I would right away take action as if that were true, meaning, okay, let's get you safe, let's get you taken care of, and let's investigate the claims. Now, if someone said abuse, the first thing would be to call the police. But the idea is, try to protect the person, but also to strive to investigate the validity of those claims. Again, not that I think that someone tell me that's going to lie to me, but I need to be diligent in seeking to understand the entire situation before rendering a judgment. Here's just an example of how difficult that can be sometimes, and how even trying to apply scripture is tough. In Exodus chapter 20, chapter 20 we have the Ten Commandments. And chapter 20, verse 8, we have the beginning of the commandment, which says, "Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all of your work. But the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord your God. In it you shall not do any work, you or your son or your daughter, your male or your female servant, or your cattle or your sojourner who is with you. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea and all that is in them, and rested on the seventh day. Therefore, the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy." So there is a clear command in the Old Testament that the Jews were to regard the Sabbath day as holy and were to do no work. They had been given this law, and it contained frequency of observance every week, a command for its strict observance, as well as it contained stipulations for activity. In other words, do no work. And even how you're to regard it as holy, set apart, distinct from every other day. And so the Jews were clearly commanded to do these things. You know that one of the chief ways in which the Jews attacked Jesus was that he did not keep the Sabbath. Turn to Luke chapter 14, just briefly here. Luke chapter 14. Again, this is all with the idea of trying to understand and apply judgment, that we have the mind of Christ, that we are not like the unrighteous who do not have the Holy Spirit. In Luke chapter 14, it says this, in verse 1, "It happened that when he went to the house of the one of the leaders of the Pharisees on the Sabbath to eat bread, they were watching him closely. And there in front of him was a man suffering from dropsy. And Jesus answered and spoke to the lawyers and Pharisees, saying, 'Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath or not?' But they kept silent. And he took hold of him and healed him, and sent him away. And he said to them, 'Which of you will have a son or an ox fall into a well, and will not immediately pull him out on a Sabbath day?' And they could not make a reply on this." See, Jesus made the point here that they were trying to obey the law of the Sabbath, but they were doing so in a way that was not faithful to even God's word, or as we could say, the greatest commandments are to love the Lord your God and to love your neighbors yourself. And they would rather someone not be healed on the Sabbath than Jesus heal on the Sabbath. And this was a chief place of their antagonism to him. Mark chapter 2, in verse 23, has a familiar story where Jesus' disciples are walking through the grain fields on a Sabbath and they're eating heads of grain and crushing it up and eating it. And the Pharisees were angry about this. And they said, why are they doing what is not lawful on the Sabbath? And what was not lawful in their minds was walking through the fields and eating grain, because that was work. Jesus then says, have you never read what David did when he was in need and he and his companions became hungry? How he entered the house of God in the time of Abiathar the high priest and ate the consecrated bread, which is not lawful for anyone to eat except the priests? And he also gave it to those who were with him. Jesus said to them, the Sabbath was made for man and not man for the Sabbath. So the Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath. Jesus is Lord of the Sabbath. He was able to fully obey the commandment of God to do no work on the Sabbath while at the same time healing the sick on the Sabbath. What the Pharisees saw possibly as the violation of a clear command of God, which was to keep the Sabbath, for the observance of a principle, however important, which was to love your neighbor as yourself, this amounted to them being offended that Jesus would break God's commands because, essentially, as they saw it, he wasn't obeying the commands as they saw fit. But Jesus said clearly that the Sabbath is made for man and not the other way around. And Jesus is the Lord of the Sabbath. The point there is that wisdom in the scriptures, God's wisdom in applying the scriptures, is available to the believer, is available to us as we try to wisely walk through a difficult situation. Jesus showed this, that legalistic, rigorous adherence to, for instance, even the Sabbath day, was not good, especially when it was trodding underfoot those for whom God cares about. If it took advantage or sought to minimize the concerns for people, if it was unloving, if you were unloving towards the people. As Jesus said, if your son or an ox falls in the well, you're going to pick him up. You're going to help him out on the Sabbath. And that's a good thing. Because again, the Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. So the idea here is that Christians have the better than the world's ability to decide and understand these things. Because we have been given the Word of God and we've been given the mind of Christ and the Spirit to help us understand and apply these things. Doesn't mean it's not hard. Making decisions is often hard, especially when they're conflicting or difficult things to deal with. All we can do is humbly walk through making the best decisions we can. Before moving on, just a quick note here. Paul says here, he says, we're going to judge the world and believers will judge angels. Now, this I think has to do with the final judgment, the final, after the resurrection of the unrighteous. Several things could be in play here. When he talks about judging angels, he could be talking about, as many commentators have placed out here, angels regarding the nations. In Daniel chapter 10, there's this idea that there are angels of different realms or different nations, the angel of the prince of Persia, in Daniel chapter 10. So could it be that we'll take part in judging the angels of nations and what that might mean? It's one possibility. Could it mean that we are going to help in participating in judging of the fallen angels, those who will be tormented, as in Matthew chapter 8, when Jesus interacted with the demons, they said, what are you doing here? Are you here to torment us before the time? That there is a time of judgment waiting for the devil and his angels to be cast into hell, which was made for him and for his angels. Could be that we're going to participate in judging of the fallen angels. Others have even said that it could be we're going to judge the holy angels as to the merits of their works, or, which I find that to be a really, really strange one. The other option is that we're going to judge, meaning rule over angels. In other words, this judge and rule can be used synonymously at different times in the scriptures. So the idea is that they will serve us, be our servants. Again, some of these are more likely than others, but it's a very difficult passage. Ultimately, Paul, I don't think here is giving a detailed or even clear description of exactly what he means by judge angels. So it's best to be cautious when passing references like this, or even in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, he makes references to angels in this way. We have to be very careful to not build an entire idea on top of this text. I happen to think that what this is talking about is in the final judgment, the Christians, because we're in Christ and with Christ, will sit at the judging of the angels, the fallen angels, prior to them being cast into hell. But again, it's one of those difficult passages to interpret, and there's many different options, and good men disagree on that. Well, that's verses 1 to 3 is a shocking behavior. Verses 4 to 6 here now, Paul moves from a shocking behavior to a shaming censure. A shaming censure, C-E-N-S-U-R-E. This is the idea of Paul is wanted to bring their minds, to their minds, this shame that they would pull back because they see the folly of what they have done. Before I get into that here, I want to just talk about particularly verse 4 here is a very difficult passage just to properly translate, interpret, because there's so many variables with verb tenses and things. There are really three primary ways in which different translations and people have interpreted this. The first two are more common. The third is rather random and rare. Random is not the right word, but extremely rare. The verse is translated in the New American Standard says this: "So if you have law courts dealing with matters of this life, do you appoint them as judges who are of no account in the church?" And the question is, exactly who's he talking about, and what, and is it a question or is it a statement? One of the options here is that this is the ones who are appointed is a reference to unbelievers, and it's a question. It's the way the New American Standard has it translated. In other words, they are the ones who are being appointed, unbelievers, that they are the ones who are judging, even though they have no esteem within the church because they're not Christians. In other words, Paul's saying, if this is correct, that why are you appointing those who are outside of the faith, don't understand the truths of God, as judges? That doesn't make any sense. It's a question. Why are you doing that? Or secondly, it could be a command, almost kind of a to show the foolishness of going to the courts, a command where he could be referring to the little esteemed here, the end of the verse here, those who have who are of no account in the church. He could be speaking of the least able believer. In other words, the least mature, the least knowledgeable, that to appoint one of those would be even better, in a better position, to be less partial, to be a safer guy than the Gentiles. They'll be less influenced by outside things, even the most simple of Christian believers. That's a command. That's one possible way this is seen. Or the third one is kind of a play on that. That's more of an ironic statement. That you should actually put someone who is of less mental, the lowest mental standing, understanding in our church, and they'd still be better than the one outside. And so it's a difficult passage, but the issue here is very simple, that there was this incongruity in going to the law courts of the Gentiles because they are not seen fit to be able to properly render judgment because they don't have the mind of Christ. There's the idea, I think, still comes through properly in the New American Standard, which is that doesn't change even if we understand it to be either a question or a command. The question is, he says, if you have the law courts in the matters of this life, do you appoint them as judges? And they themselves, these judges, are of no account in the church. It's a question. Do you do that? Why? And it's almost as a why do you do that? And then he says, it's to your shame. You do this to your shame. This is a state of being ashamed or humiliated. It's interesting here, quoting from one resource, shame here implies something that's not found in other words, where like that are sometimes translated shame. In other words, it doesn't imply a modesty of what is right or becoming, nor does it imply a sense of one's wrong action or motive having been made manifest. This is a withdrawal, which a shame of withdrawal, which is the result of being exposed as being wrong. In other words, he wants them to pull back. He wants them to, in shame, pull back in kind of horror that they've been exposed as doing wrong. Now, hopefully they'll see the error of their ways, move on to have some remorse and want to do what is right because of that. But initially, he says, this ought to cause you to pull back and to stop. I say this to your shame. The verbal form of the same word is used in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, where Paul says, I don't write these things to your shame, but to admonish you as my beloved children. But there is a time for shame, and this is one of those times. Going before the unrighteous courts, doing this, you should pull back. You should be ashamed of yourself for doing that. It's proper for those who teach and preach the word, those who are given guarding over the church, in their teaching to be able to put to shame those who contradict, whether it's a false teacher or an unruly member in the church. 2 Thessalonians 3 and Titus 2 refer to that. But there is to kind of get them to stop short, to stop what they're doing and not continue on in this course of action. But then I think here we have Paul says, I'll read here my outline. The fundamental initial problem concerning which Paul had to deal with in the Corinthian church was the loftiness of their professed wisdom. Now, just notice this here, because I think there's a little bit of a barbed jab here. The first several chapters were all about wisdom, that the church said, we are the wise ones, and I'm wiser than this guy. We're going to have our own little factions in here, because we have the corner on knowledge, a corner on wisdom, like the mirroring what the culture was doing. Their wisdom, concerning which they were extremely proud, was not wisdom at all, but an extension of the foolishness of the world. This wisdom had blinded their eyes to the presence of the most obvious of sins, which was the incest in chapter 5, and had contributed to their own disregarding of a prescribed responsibility in the assembly, which was church discipline. Their wisdom had made them miss a sin, and furthermore, held them to not hold someone accountable for their actions. And now their wisdom was insufficient to adjudicate disputes among the brethren. Just notice that kind of irony there. Paul says, verse 5, I say this to your shame. Is it so that there is not among you one wise man who will be able to decide between his brethren? You guys thought you were wise? There's not one of you who is wise enough to handle these issues? Boy, I think this ought to have caused him to stop short. The problem here was not just that they were necessarily going to get a bad judgment from the system out there, but there was problems with the general law courts of the Gentiles. But even before you get to the problems with those courts, the wisdom of the believers in the church should be able to handle those disputes. You know, I loaned my car, or I said I'd buy someone's car for X amount of dollars, and they're in front of the church, and then I didn't pay them. Well, we should be able to handle that in the church. You shouldn't have to go to a small claims court. Those kinds of issues should be able to be handled in the church amongst believers. Let me talk about the law courts that these Corinthians were at least, that was prevalent in their society, and that they were at least a couple of them had gone to, taking another brother. I'm going to read here from several sources. The legal situation in Corinth was probably much as it was in Athens, where litigation was a part of everyday life. It had become a form of challenge and even entertainment. Think about Judge Judy or those kinds of TV shows. You know, it's very similar in a lot of ways. One ancient writer claimed that, in a manner of speaking, every Athenian was a lawyer. Another commentator said, the aim of the ancient lawsuit was to prevail over another, and that usually involves an assault on the opponent's character. Now, just character assassination. We're familiar with this kind of thing in our own society when people are tried in the court of public opinion. It's less about facts and thinking and carefully going through the issue. It's more about defaming someone's name and lobbing whatever bomb you can to bring their name down. This was what was going on out in the court of the Gentiles in Corinth. Furthermore, evidence indicates that the civil courts of this era were less than impartial and that substantial corruption did exist. Again, the point of, I mentioned earlier that Paul sat in prison extra for a couple of years because someone was waiting to be bribed. There was inherent corruption. The wealthy were able to take unfair advantage of the judicial system by exercising the prestige of influence. One's breeding, social standing, and reputation of character, one's persona, also tilted just in favor of the elite. The poor always had the cards stacked up against them in the courtroom. In a Roman law, again continuing quoting from sources here, for example, it favored creditors over debtors and landlords over tenants. This doesn't sound anything like biblical justice. It sounds like something different. Furthermore, in James chapter 2, when the brother of our Lord says this, he says, "But you have dishonored the poor man. Is it not the rich who oppress you and personally drag you into court?" There was this real concern about oppression and mistreatment in the courts because of the rich had more power, more influence, and would get their way. This was the way that it was in their society. It's not the way it ought to be in the church. You should be able to get real justice, fair judgment in the church. Again, the pursuit of litigation often had little to do with the pursuit of justice. Lawsuits were typically initiated not merely to remove legitimate social grievances, but also to further the social status of the litigants. In other words, it's not just to right a wrong, it's to just to build up my own profile, to get me higher in the social standing. Progress in that was made at the expense of one's opponent. Legal skirmishes usually became pitched assaults on the defendant's character. Can you see why this would be a bad place for a Christian brother to bring another Christian brother in? If the way to get ahead was by character assassination, defamation, or bringing up of dirty laundry of, well, later on in the chapter, the such were some of you. Did you know that he used to do these things? This is how he acted? These are some of the gross things he used to do. He used to steal. And I know this because he's told me. I mean, you can see how that can be a problem. One commentator said this, thinking about it from a little bit different perspective. A church has come to a pretty pass when its members believe they are more likely to get justice from unbelievers than from A church has come to a pretty pass when its members believe that they are more likely to get justice from unbelievers than from their own brothers. Now, whether or not that was the case, that people thought their church was so messed up they'd have to go outside, I don't think it was the case. But if that ever was the case, that's a bad statement about the church. It's not the concern about airing dirty laundry. It is the statement about the value of the bringing down of the church and the ability to say what's right and wrong and stand by it that is brought low in the eyes of the culture. But first of all, it's low in the eyes of the individual believer. So Paul here is essentially trying to shame them. Brother goes to law with brother, and that before unbelievers. This is not right. Because out there, it was not about primarily the fair weights and measures. It was about who's got the bigger bank account, who's got the more prestige, and who can get the better zingers. Again, to make an analogy or comparison, being tried in the court of public opinion on the internet is very different, and it ought to be very different than trying and figuring out a problem and a solution with Christian wise men sitting down in a room, wise men and women sitting down in a room together. It's going to look different because the culture cares only about zingers and about those kinds of things. Furthermore, the courts in those days, The idea was, after you're 30 years old, you're going to be part of the judicial system and part of these jury pools. Whether it was a juries of 10, but there were some, if there was like different appeals levels, there could be juries of 1,000 people, where it was just kind of raucous, this crazy event. It's not a recipe for fair and just judicial judgments. It's a place for theater and for unrighteousness. And this is not what Christians are to be about. Paul is shocked by this, and he wants them to be ashamed of this. So other than a shocking behavior, and he's giving them a shaming censure, now we have verse 7 and 8, we have guaranteed failure. Guaranteed failure. The result of having treasures stored up in heaven is that a believer will have the perspective of what is truly valuable. And if I am bringing a Christian brother to court in front of an unbelieving, unjust, weird situation, whatever it might be, because I want to get mine, there's a problem already. The financial or civil damages of this world, regardless of how significant they may seem, are of small importance when compared to one's own sin debt, which God has graciously forgiven. Turn back to Matthew chapter 18. This is an important thing to remember, because the damages that someone else can do to you, particularly even a Christian brother, can be significant. I've known Christians who've gotten burned in business in a big way by a Christian brother. I've known of Christians who have taken advantage of hospitality, who have been down on their luck and needed a place to live, and someone owned a property and said, "You can stay here, just, you know, I'll be your landlord, and I'll even give you a discounted rate." But over the course of time, there was no rent being paid, and there was being taken advantage of, where you could go to a small claims court, you could go to these kinds of things and have this adjudicated. But the Christian is to have one, to be one who's got a perspective on, I'd rather be wrong than wrong someone. This is the parable that Jesus talks about forgiveness in Matthew chapter 18. Verse 21, Peter came to him and said, "Lord, how often shall I forgive my brother?" Excuse me, start over. "Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Up to 7 times? Jesus said to him, "I did not say to you up to 7 times, but up to 70 times 7. And just a brief note there, essentially limitless. Forgive your brother. And then he tells this parable from verse 23 to the end of the chapter of this man who got into this enormous debt, an unfathomable debt that he couldn't have gotten into easily unless he had squandered and been completely ridiculous with money. And the king was going to throw him in jail, but the guy says, I'm sorry, please forgive me. And the king forgives him of this insurmountable debt. This trillions and trillions of dollars worth of debt would be an appropriate number to keep in your minds. This man is forgiven. Verse 28 says, "That slave went out and found one of his fellow slaves who owed him 100 denarii and seized him, and he began to choke him, saying, 'Pay back what you owe.'" Now, just a comparison. 100 denarii is nothing compared to the trillions of dollars, but it could be worth a couple months' wages. Now, in our times of this corona situation where people's jobs have been lost, have been furloughed, a couple months' wages is no small thing. That's a big deal. Someone owes you 1/6 of your entire salary for the entire year. That's a big deal. That's not a small number. So this man says, he's choking him out and saying, "Give me what you owe me." And he doesn't have it, so he throws him in jail. Verse 31, "So when his fellow slaves saw what had happened, they were deeply grieved and came and reported to their lord all that had happened. And summoning him, his lord said to him, 'You wicked slave, I forgave you all that debt because you pleaded with me. Should you not also have had mercy on your fellow slave in the same way I had mercy on you?' His lord, moved with anger, handed him over to the torturers until he could repay all that was owed him. My Heavenly Father will also do the same to you if each of you does not forgive his brother from his heart, from your heart. The issue here was that the one forgiven much should forgive others. The attitude is not that I should strive to get mine, but that I would rather, well, as Paul says, rather be wronged or be defrauded. That should be the issue. Not that I look to get myself into positions intentionally where that's going to happen, but I would rather be wronged or rather be defrauded rather than drag a professed believer even before the courts to try to get what's mine. It's a defeat. It's an utter loss already. The word wronged here, he says, it's better to be wronged rather than to wrong. Is to act in an unjust manner. It's the same, essentially, it's the verbal form of the verb dikaio. It's the negative of that. To do wrong, to treat someone unjustly, to damage. In Colossians chapter 3, Paul writes here, he says, whatever you do, do your work heartily as for the Lord rather than for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the reward of the inheritance. It is the Lord Christ whom you serve. For he who does wrong will receive the consequences of the wrong which he has done, and that without partiality. We know that if someone continues on in their wickedness, even if they profess to be a Christian, they're going to have a day of reckoning. Now, we pray that, well, obviously, as a Christian, their debt has been paid by the Lord. They're going to undergo the chastisement, the punishment, or the discipline of the Lord. We know that. And an unbeliever is going to be, essentially, even if they think they get away with it, is going to deal with that before the Lord eventually. We have that confidence. We don't have to sit and wait and be angry about a balanced scale that doesn't seem to be right, especially if it's with an unbeliever or with a fellow believer. You know, it's easy to talk about, well, not easy, it's somewhat easier to talk about the hypothetical situation of, for many of us, when a Christian wrongs us and owes us money or owes us property or owes us things that should be ours. Some of us may not have gone through that. Some of us may never go through that. But I think we also have to be careful that this attitude doesn't creep into, I think, in the area of entitlement. In Matthew chapter 20, so we're still there in Matthew's gospel. In Matthew chapter 20, Jesus tells another parable about laborers in a vineyard. And the story is very simple, that he goes out, that the vineyard owner goes out in the morning to hire workers, and he hires them for a denarius apiece. He says, okay, here's your day's, I'll pay you a denarius, and you come out and do your work. And they say, okay, and they go on, they do it. And then, several different times throughout the day, the landowner goes out and finds other workers, and he says, "You come to the field, and when the evening comes, I'll pay you what's right." So, at the end of starting in verse 8 of Matthew chapter 21, when evening came, the owner of the vineyard said to the foreman, call the laborers and pay them their wages, beginning with the last group to the first. When those hired about the 11th hour came, each one received a denarius. When those hired first came, they thought they would receive more, but each of them also received a denarius. When they received it, they grumbled at the landowner, saying, these last men have worked only 1 hour, and you have made them equal to us, who have borne the heat of the burden of the scorching heat of the day. But he answered and said to them, friend, I am doing you no wrong. Did you not agree with me for a denarius? Take what is yours and go. But I wish to give to this last man the same as you. Is it not lawful for me to do what I wish with what is my own? Or is your eye envious because I am generous? So the last shall be first and the first last. I bring that up into this whole issue of wanting to get what's yours. Because sometimes it's not so much about me bringing my Christian brother before the court because he has wronged me. But it's that I feel entitled that I should get what he has. And we have to be careful of both of those areas in which this spirit of jealousy and the sinful heart can creep in. But he says, rather be wronged, rather be defrauded. Defrauded is the idea of to cause one to suffer loss by taking away what is theirs. Something that they justly deserve. And an example used in the Old Testament is often a worker who's denied the wages. Now, he was denied wages that he was promised to get. Not what he thought he should have earned because he worked harder than the next guy. Or as the example in Matthew chapter 20, that he agreed for a denarius, and the guys who worked for an hour, not 12, got paid a denarius, so he thought, well, I should get it more. That attitude of I'm being defrauded, it's not fair, can creep in and cause a lot of dissension and problem in the Christian's heart. Believers who go to court with believers are more concerned with revenge or gain than with the unity of the body or the glory of Christ. That's one pastor's comment. Paul says here, if you take your brother to court, he says, it is already defeat for you. Even if you win, you lose. Why? Because the Christ is brought low in the eyes of the world, and already your heart is so more entrapped with the things of this world that you're willing to run down your brother instead. Quoting again, contrary to the world standards, it's better to be sued and lose than to sue and win, especially against another believer. When we are deprived wrongfully, we are to cast ourselves in the care of God, who is able to work that out for our good and his glory. Now, this is hard. This is not easy, especially if you are in a position where another Christian has not treated you right. The answer is not to take them to court. It's to ask the Lord to rectify the situation, to make it so that you will get by, that you will be okay in your own home, in your own family, that he will take care of you, even though what someone else did to you was sinful and wrong. And pray for the repentance of your sinful brother. Paul here is dealing with a shocking behavior that the Christians were going out to the world looking for their own to capitalize at the expense of their brothers. And this is something that ought not to be. They should be ashamed of themselves, because even if they're able to win, they lose. And again, I think it's an appropriate comparison. You may not be taking your Christian brothers to court, but if you are slandering them in the court of public opinion with malicious and foolish and wrong things to say, so that you can bring yourself up in the eyes of the culture, friend, you are sinning against the Lord. It's better to be defrauded, better to be wronged than to do wrong against your Christian brother. It's a difficult situation. And there are times, like I said at the beginning, when we can't avoid entanglements with the courts. Like I said, with abuse or with custody issues, some of those things that are not in our purview to actually adjudicate in the church. But when it comes to disputes that we can solve between brothers, we ought to do that. And least of all, we should never look to go and take my brother to court so that I can get what's mine. I'd rather chalk it up to a cost for the kingdom and trust the Lord to take care of it and bring that brother to repentance. Wouldn't it be sweeter if the brother who sinned against you, who stole from you, who defrauded you, in 6 months, 8 months, a year, 10 years, comes back in repentance, whether he is able to pay it back at that time or not? It'd be better than that, than crushing him under the legal system for something that you've been forgiven much more. Well, on Wednesday, we will look into the verses 9 through 11. On Sunday, we'll be looking at that as well. So would you close with me in prayer. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. Lord, I ask that you would bless your people. Help us to be those who bear up under difficult situations, particularly when we are being wronged by Christian brothers. Help us to strive to settle those things one with another, not take one to court. Help us to be those who strive to be wise in our judgments in our interactions with one another, and strive to be faithful in, as we interpret the word and apply it, that we know that we have the wisdom of God, we have the word of God to help us to come to right conclusions, and that we can go to our Christian brothers to help us to deal with a situation that might be a problem between me and another brother. But more than that, Lord, help us to be those who forgive, who don't seek to take from others or to capitalize on the destruction of others, financially or with their own name or with their own life, that we don't seek to crush them for our own benefit. Lord, be with us in this time of social distancing, and may you bless your people, bless your church. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.